God to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, one of those texts that we've read, I'm sure, many times, but a text that never grows old and is an extremely profound text. Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. It's interesting, as we look and as we find it, doing preparation for this, usually you find very different takes on different things. Almost every single resource I've looked at, when they start to think about the Christ's prayer at Gethsemane, almost all of them said, we are entering into holy ground. And of course, all of Scripture is holy, but this is particularly raw. It's almost as if we aren't meant to listen to this prayer, but in God's wisdom, he's given it to us. And it's meant to communicate to us the emotional life of our Lord, the true humanity of Christ. And indeed, one writer put it, and I would agree, in no other portion of Scripture has Christ's humanity been more emphasized. And so Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32 and extending to verse 42. This is the holy and inspired word of the living God. Listen well. Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he, which is Jesus, said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let us now call upon the Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds as we hear the preaching of God's word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would send your Spirit into our hearts this hour. Lord, as we enter, as we contemplate the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and as we see this exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus, and as we see you, Christ Jesus, in such an agonizing position, Lord, I pray that our hearts would not grow cold, that you would stir our affections, that you would communicate to us the agony and the sorrow that our Savior experienced, and that we would be spurred on to thanksgiving and rejoicing. Lord, please bless him who speaks, bless those who listen, that Jesus' name would be exalted. I pray this in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen. Well, congregation, last Sunday afternoon, we looked together at the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which, as we saw, was your kingdom come. And we noted, and I think we noted it correctly, we noted that the term kingdom is a term that is often thrown around in the Christian world, despite the fact that there's not always a strong understanding of what we mean when we use that word kingdom. It's almost as if we as Christians fall into what a minister once described for me as Christianese, where we speak Christian language, but really, it's just kind of going through the motions. It's not something we grasp internally or grasp in our minds. It's things that we tack on to the end of sentences or throw into our sentence to make sure that people know that we're spiritual. But often the challenge for me, and I'm sure for you, is do we know what we mean when we say these things? And just as this was true of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, I think it's potentially even more so in the third petition, which of course is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. in many ways, the whole Lord's Prayer as a whole package is giving us things that we take for granted and forcing us to look at them with new eyes and to really extensively understand what it is that we're praying. And when it comes to this petition, your will be done, oftentimes we throw that around, don't we? We say, well, we plan on going on vacation this summer, Lord willing. Or I plan to go to that barbecue, Lord willing. Or I'm planning on making it to church, Lord willing. And of course, this is an important thing for us to do. In fact, James, in James chapter 4, says to us, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, and the Apostle James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And so often, rightly, we tack on, your will be done, or Lord willing. And yet, despite it being such a common phrase, those two words, Lord willing, or this petition, your will be done, really is, it packages a lot of theology into that one sentence. It brings with it quite a bit of baggage. And so this afternoon, as we just barely scratch the surface of this petition, and as we begin to see that the will of God is in fact His holy plan for all things, and that indeed we must pray, as our Lord commands us, God's will be done. What I want to do with you this morning, or this afternoon rather, is look at this in two portions. Firstly, I want to look with you at the nature of doing God's will. I want to just take that phrase, your will be done, and unpack the theology of it. What do we mean when we say that? What does it look like in our life? So firstly, the nature of doing God's will. And then secondly, we'll look to our text in Mark chapter 14, and we'll see not just the nature of doing God's will, but actually the example of doing God's will as we look to our Lord Jesus' incredibly profound experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we'll look at this again in two portions, the nature of doing God's will and the example of doing God's will. Firstly, we'll look at the nature of doing God's will. And when we approach the theology of God's will and what that means for our lives, generally speaking, Scripture gives us two ways in which we are to understand the will of God. Not two different wills of God. These things aren't separate, but two different ways that we can approach understanding the will of God. And the first of these is God's decreative will. Decreative will. This, of course, is God's providential will. The fact that God has ordained all things. This is what the psalmists often write about, but particularly in Psalm 115, verse 3, when the psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. This is what Job says to God in Job 42, verse 4, when he says, Lord, no one can withhold your purposes from you. In other words, Lord, what you will happens. The Scriptures plainly teach that God is sovereign over all things. He has decreed all that comes to pass. And that is the first area in which we see God's will, what God's will is. It's His decreative will. And this, on the one hand, can be a remarkable comfort for the Christian, can it? It can be a real comfort to us to know that God has decreed all things, that all things are in His control, that nothing happens outside of His will. But on the other hand, as wonderful as a doctrine as this is, it can also be a doctrine, the sovereignty of God, the decreative will of God, that can be hard for us to wrestle with. In fact, it can be a very difficult doctrine to wrestle with. Our standards, when speaking of God's sovereignty over all things, specifically says, this area of theology must be handled with care. This must be handled with care. Because as we experience difficult providences, or if we experience hard providences And we ask ourselves, and it's a question that each and every one of us has asked at one point, how could a good God do this? We ask that question, we wrestle with it. And while we look to Scripture and we know it's true, we know that that famous passage, wonderful passage in Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purposes. While we know that, so often we don't feel that, do we? What we know up here doesn't always translate to what we feel in here. And as I spoke of in the prayer, this is what the prophet Isaiah wrestles with in Isaiah 55. When he says, the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. The Lord's ways are not our ways. But he comforts himself with this. And yet, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are the Lord's ways higher than our ways, or greater than our ways. And his thoughts higher than our thoughts, or greater than our thoughts. And brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, as we approach the decreative will of God, the fact that He has decreed all things, we often don't know the why. Some people call this view of God's will the hidden will of God. Because while God knows all things, God knows how all things work together for good, so often we who are not God are left wondering why. And we have to come to grips with the fact we don't know. We don't know the why of God's will. But brothers and sisters, we do know the who of God's will. We don't know why He has decreed X, Y, and Z, but we know what He is like. We know who He is. And this is why our catechism, when speaking of this petition, your will be done, as we read together just a moment ago, it says that we must know the will of God and we must submit to the will of God. We must know, we must hold on to, we must submit to the promise that all things do indeed work together for good for those who love God. All of us must submit to God's decreative will. But secondly, the Scriptures teach not only of God's decreative will or His hidden will, but the Scriptures also teach of God's revealed will. God's revealed will. And this is the will of God that He has made very expressly plain to us in His Word. It's His commands that He has given mankind to obey. It's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What Paul is saying is that we must be transformed in order that we might obey the will of God. We must be transformed in order that we would do His will. Because brothers and sisters, God has not remained silent for us to try to figure out on our own what God wants us to do. No, He's given us the Scriptures, He's given us His law, He's given us His Ten Commandments. This is the will of God for our lives, to obey His law. What does Jesus say, famously in John 14, 15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In fact, the only way we can obey God's law is if we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we love Jesus. If you've been transformed by faith in Christ, then you are able to obey. Then you are able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That only comes when we're in Jesus. But once we are in Jesus, we are called to do the will of God, to know the will of God, to submit to the will of God, and indeed to do the will of God. God's revealed will are His commandments that are laid out in Holy Scripture, and we must obey His will. And yet, as we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we think about the decreative will of God, and as we think about the revealed will of God, and as important as it is for us to keep those categories in our minds, having that intellectual knowledge often doesn't help us when rubber hits the road, does it? When life slaps us in the face, we need to understand these things But again, it's the translation from what we know to what we feel, isn't it? It's that transition that we struggle with so often. And in fact, as we think about the concepts, the theology, if you will, of what Jesus is telling his disciples to pray, your will be done, it actually becomes, brothers and sisters, one of the hardest petitions to pray. Your will be done. Because while we can say that we need to know God's will, we need to submit to God's will, we need to obey God's will, that's much easier said than done, isn't it? And this is why I want to look with you this afternoon at Mark 14, where we see in the life of our Lord Jesus the conceptual becoming intimately practical, where our Lord Jesus himself, the one who gave this petition in the first place, he himself prays to the Father, your will be done. And I want us to see that he does not do this just as an example of doing God's will, but he actually does this for us as the example. Jesus is the example of doing God's will. And that leads us to our second point, the example of doing God's will. And in looking at our Lord's perfect example of fulfilling this petition, I want us to explore this in three portions. You thought this was a two-point sermon. It's actually a five-point sermon. It was like Trojan horse kind of thing. But we'll explore this in three ways. We'll explore how Jesus knew the will of his Father, how he submitted to the will of his Father, and how he obeyed the will of his Father. How he knew the will, submitted to the will of his Father, and obeyed, using the pattern of our catechism. Firstly, we'll see that Jesus knew the will of his Father. Now, if we were to ask, if I was to ask you, if I was to, you know, exit the pulpit and ask you face to face, how did Jesus know God's will? How did Jesus know the will of the Father? I think most of us, including myself, would probably answer, well, because he's God. He knows all things. And of course, that's true. Jesus is fully God. But I would challenge you and say that actually is not a very good answer to that question. It's true, but it does not get to the heart of how Jesus knew the will of his Father. Because while Jesus Christ is indeed, I'm not denying this at all, fully God of fully God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, the whole Nicene theology, at the same time, he is also fully man. And in his humanity, the scriptures teach us that Christ, who is, as always being, fully God, veiled his glory. He didn't cease to be God, but he did veil his glory. He took on flesh. And even though Almighty God walked the face of this earth, we read in Isaiah 53 verse 2, Martin quoted this a few weeks ago, that he had no form or comeliness or beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus was not a supermodel. Jesus walked the face of this earth and he did not stand out. His glory was veiled. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of using shocking language in Philippians 2, 5 and 6. That Christ emptied himself and became in the likeness of men. Again, he did not, and please understand this, he did not cease to be God. But the fullness of his glory was veiled. He chose to cover it. And so in his humanity, brothers and sisters, Jesus knew the will of God, the will of his Father, by growing in the knowledge of God. Luke tells us this, Luke 2 verse 40. And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then more explicitly, in Luke 2 verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And while this does not mean that God loved him more at age 15 than he did at age 3, does not mean that, but it does mean that Jesus, as fully man, did indeed grow in the knowledge of God just as every child grows in knowledge. What it's saying here is that he was the perfect 3-year-old And he was the perfect 15-year-old. And he was the perfect 20-year-old. That as he grew, as he matured, he was the perfect version of that stage of life that he was in. That he grew in wisdom and stature as he meditated on the scriptures. Isn't that something? To have the Lord, think about this, the Lord Jesus as a 6-year-old reading the scriptures, knowing this is speaking of me. This is speaking of me and growing in the knowledge of this. And as he, even as a child, we read again in the Gospel of Luke that he went teaching in the synagogue. His parents didn't understand, and he said to them, "What do you expect me to do? I am to go about my Father's business or my Father's will." He knew that he needed to go about the will of his Father. And as we look at his public ministry, Jesus is very bold and confident that he does indeed know exactly what that will is. We read in John 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 6, 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And even as we keep reading through the Gospel of John, John 10, we see that Jesus even knew the specifics of that. He knew exactly what that will of God was for him. And it was indeed to lay down his life for the sheep. And this is what is leading our Savior into Gethsemane. As he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knows exactly what the will of the Father is. He knows exactly what awaits him. This is why our Savior is so agonized. The Garden of Gethsemane is a preview of the cross for him. Even as our Lord anticipated with agony, the fact that he knew exactly what the will of God was, that he should lay down his life for the sheep, that he was about to die. And this is why the Scottish Presbyterian, Hugh Martin, when writing about Gethsemane, calls it the shadow of Calvary, the shadow of the cross, figuratively, overlooking our Lord as he agonizes, knowing exactly what he is going to. He knew his Father's will. And yet we read that not only did he know his Father's will, but he also even more profoundly submitted, perfectly submitted to his Father's will. And so secondly, we see Jesus submitted to the will of his Father. And we see this in our text, verses 34 and 36. "Then he said to them," his disciples, "my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, and listen to this, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Brothers and sisters, we read here true submission. Agonizing submission, but perfect submission to the will of the Father. Not just a bare acquiescence to the will of God, not just a passive consent. It's not like he was saying, "Yep, sure, yep, whatever, your will be done." Not at all. No, this is a positive and strong and active pursual of the will of God. A desire that God's will should indeed be done. And we know, of course, that in his divinity, being fully God, Jesus' will is one and the same with the Father. And so again, here Jesus is highlighting his humanity, his real humanity. He is a true man. I think often we get that image that Jesus in his humanity was kind of more like Superman. No, brothers and sisters, he was a real man. If he was anything less than that, he could not mediate between you and a holy God. He was not Superman. He was fully human, true humanity. And in his office as mediator, in his role as human being, he says to his Father, "Not what I will, but what you will." He expressly prays this third petition. He says to his Father, "Your will be done." even as he prays to the Father that this cup might be taken from him, even as he desired in his humanity to not drink of that cup, yet he perfectly submitted to this cup. And this cup is described for us in vivid and gruesome detail in Jeremiah 25 and even in Psalm 75. It's a cup of judgment. It's a cup of wrath. It's a cup of justice against sin. The perfect and infinite wrath of God against sin. This is the cup that Jesus shrank from in his humanity, but submitted to willingly. He says, in the face of death, your will be done. This is true submission, brothers and sisters. And do you know why? Do you know why this is true submission? Because it cost him something. True submission costs something, doesn't it? It's easy, very easy, to submit to something that does not cost us anything. But the test of true submission is when we submit knowing that it will cost us something, and yet we submit anyway. That's true submission. We live in a culture that hates to submit. We live in our natural man as individuals who hate to submit. We hate to be told what to do. And yet we see here our Lord Jesus, knowing that this would cost him his life, perfectly submitting to the will of God. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews paints a beautiful picture for us. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, the writer says that as Jesus came into this world, that Jesus was praying to his Father the words of Psalm 40. Jesus says this in Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Jesus knew full well as he read the scriptures, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. That bulls and goats could not drink the cup of judgment that sin deserves. Only Jesus, the great sacrifice, the one in whom those sacrifices pointed to, only he could drink the cup of this judgment. By being fully God and fully man, only he, in the body that God had prepared for him, could atone for sin. But what does Jesus say? "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." Imagine that. Imagine Jesus as a child reading his Bible, knowing full well, this sacrificial lamb is pointing to me. And living his whole life knowing that at one point he will lay down his life for his sheep. And yet willingly, not forcibly, he wasn't forced, willingly, submissively saying, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God. Behold, I come to lay down my life for sinners. For not my will be done, but your will be done." Perfect submission, costly submission, willing submission, but perfect submission. And thirdly, we see that Jesus not only knew the will of his Father, not only did he submit to the will of his Father, but he also obeyed the will of his Father. Jesus' obedience of the will of his Father. And this obedience comes as even more stark for us. In contrast, it really stands out when we see how the disciples do not do this. They're disobedient of the Father's will. Look with me at verse 32. "Then he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" And then jump to verse 37. "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.'" This failure, brothers and sisters, of the disciples to watch and pray is made even more tragic when we read the previous verses. We didn't have time to look at them. But what Mark tells us happened immediately before this, right before they went to Gethsemane, Peter and the disciples definitively and vehemently say to Jesus, even if all men stumble, even if all abandon you, we shall stand by you to the end. We shall die with you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. You'll be scattered. Like, no, Jesus, we will. We will stand by you. And yet he gives them the command, watch and pray, and they fall asleep. It's stark contrast as Jesus in the garden is agonizing over obedience. His disciples can't even follow a simple command to watch and pray. Does that not speak to us of our Savior's perfect obedience to the will of God and our pathetic obedience of the will of God? Three times Jesus says to his disciples, stay awake, do not enter into temptation. And yet all three times they fail. Jesus even tells them, listen, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, why did Jesus say this? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, one writer put it, and I think it's absolutely true. The reason he tells them this is because, brothers and sisters, he intimately knew what this meant. He intimately knew the weakness of the flesh. He is experiencing the weakness of the flesh. Not the sinfulness of the flesh, but the weakness of the flesh. That he was experiencing this, and yet he's calling his disciples, please, look to the Spirit for strength. He's calling them to obedience. He's calling them to an obedience even despite the weakness of the flesh. He's calling them to an obedience, brothers and sisters, that Jesus proceeds to do. Read with me verse 41 and 42. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? And then it's almost, you can almost hear his voice drop. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now note this. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus boldly goes to meet Judas. He knows exactly what Judas is going to do. He knows exactly what the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans are going to do. He knows what's happening, and yet he says, rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. Our Lord, despite agony of soul, was obedient. He was obedient unto death, obedient unto the cross. He was obedient to the will of God, though he knew that in just a few short hours, he would be hanging on the cross yelling, my God, why have you forsaken me? He obeyed even unto death, even unto the cursed death of the cross. For as we read in Isaiah 53, it was the will of God to crush him. Not in some sort of cosmic child abuse, but the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together before the foundations of the world that your sins, brothers and sisters, that your sins might be paid for. Congregation, as we look at this Gethsemane, as we see how Jesus perfectly knew and submitted and obeyed the will of God, he did all of this for you. The Garden of Gethsemane is not about you, but it is absolutely for you. Jesus went through all of this. Why? So that he might obey the will of God. And what was the will of God? To save sinners. What a profound text. Remember this, brothers and sisters, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus is not about you, but it is absolutely for you. Thank God. Thank God that Jesus Christ suffered so that you don't have to. Because we see as Jesus perfectly lives out this petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we look at this text and as we look at Jesus and we listen to Jesus, as we lament, we're left with a wonderful promise. You, this afternoon, are left with a wonderful promise that you will, and I can say, the scriptures can say this definitively, you will never experience Gethsemane. This text is not about, well, when we go through our Garden of Gethsemane, we need to be like Jesus. Absolutely not. Blasphemy. You will never have to go through Gethsemane. Why? Because Jesus did. Think about that. Him preparing as we suffer. I'm not belittling our suffer, but as he prepared, he knew that on the cross, God would not be with him. That God forsook him. My God, why have you forsaken me? We have the promise that even as we go through suffering, that God will be with us. And while we suffer, we never suffer to this extent. We never have to face the infinite eternal wrath of God because Jesus did. And so we will never know, you will never know truly, we will never know, even in eternity, I think, we will never truly and fully know what our Lord went through in this passage. This is why so many writers say, this is holy ground. This is an experience altogether unique to Jesus. And so what does it leave us with? Well, brothers and sisters, as we think back to the beginning, as we think about that intellectual knowledge that so often does not translate into our feelings, as we think about the decreative will of God, as you think about the revealed will of God, and as you think about the fact that all of us struggle immensely to know and to submit and to obey the will of God, as we struggle to pray these words, then we look to him who did this perfectly. And even as we do, even as we look at Gethsemane, we only begin, as Ian Hamilton, the current Scottish Presbyterian, often says, we only begin. We barely scratch the surface to be able to know what this petition means. To know God's will, to submit to God's will, to obey God's will. You just barely begin to understand what it means. I just barely begin to understand what it means to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As one writer put it, we barely begin to be able to place our feet in the very footsteps of faithfulness that Jesus plants for us. And he's right, we cannot walk in Jesus' shoes, but we can look at his footsteps, can't we? We can look to see what he's done for us. We can see him as the example of this prayer. And your calling, brothers and sisters, is to pray these words, your will be done, even when we do not know what that means. In other words, even when we don't know what the will of God is for our lives, we pray with confidence, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even as we flood our bed, as the psalmist says, as we flood our bed with tears, not knowing what the Lord is calling us to. At the end of our rope, saying, Lord, I can't do this anymore. We pray with faith, your will be done. When we feel the weight of sin and of misery and of our own weakness, we pray, Lord, your will be done. Because all things do work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Brothers and sisters, we know it and we can feel it. We must pray for strength. We must pray for strength that we will feel those doctrines, that we will have it translated into our hearts, and that we will know rest, that God is sovereign, that he has decreed all things that come to pass, and that his will is being done. And so I leave you with this, brothers and sisters. I leave you with this. Even as we, all of us, fail to pray this petition, even as we look to Jesus who has perfectly done this, we look also to the promises of Scripture, don't we? We look to these promises, and so I pray, and I hope that you pray, that these promises will be so impressed on our hearts, that the Spirit of God works that faith in us, that we know these things to be true, and that we will indeed feel these things to be true. No, brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. That everything that comes to pass in your life has been decreed by a God who loves you. But secondly, know this, that even as we struggle, as you struggle, as I struggle, to perfectly pray this prayer, we have the promise that we are being made more and more like Jesus. And when we think of that, when we think of us being sanctified more and more into his image, there's this image that I was taught where our sanctification is always going upward, but often it will be zigzaggedy. We're not always going to be on a spiritual high. But we do have the promise that as we are being sanctified, we are slowly but surely being made more and more like Jesus. And we know what that means, to be made more and more like Jesus, to be better enabled more and more to know the will of God, to submit to the will of God, and to obey the will of God. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is making you, if you believe in Jesus, he is making you more and more able to do the will of God. He's making you more and more like your elder brother Jesus. And while we cannot even fathom what he experienced, we are being made more like him. Hold on to that promise. Hold on to that promise even as you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we read this passage, and Lord, it's almost as if we are ought not to listen to this conversation. It's almost as if this suffering of Christ is something that only the triune God should hear and know. But Lord, you have given this to us in your word. You have given this text to us that we might see the depths to which you went to save sinners such as us. Lord, help us to rebuke the lie of the devil that our salvation did not cost anything. Lord, we talk about free grace, and yes, for us, salvation is free, but it was not free for the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to know that. Help us to lament over that, but to rejoice over that. Help us as we look to our Lord Jesus and as we are made more and more like our Lord Jesus. Help us to, with faith, pray as he instructed, your will be done. Lord, give us the strength that we need to translate the knowledge of that saying into the feeling of that saying, that we would not only know truth, that we would not only do truth, but that we would love truth. Lord, make us more like your Son, even as we wait for his coming, where we read in 1 John 3, again, Lord, as we saw this morning, that we shall see him with the eyes of our flesh, and we shall be made like him. What a day, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.